The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
I'd like to welcome you today to Pastor Dave Visco's second hour, and I don't have the title of it in front of me, but Dave Visco is a pastor here at church. Not only is the son of his parents, Stuart and Jill Visco, but he came over from England with them when he was about 11 years old, and he is now very much involved with a lot of different ministries here: Connections Ministry, Disabilities Ministry, Media. I'm sure quite that what that all involves, and Explorations Ministry. I see it's adult education, and so it's appropriate that he's here for that. David graduated from Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota, where he received a BA in Business Administration, and then he also went on to get a Master's in Divinity at Bethel Seminary. At present, he's also an associate pastor of the junior high ministry. Actually, that was some time ago. That was one of his first assignments. And then he went on to be senior pastor of North Shore Baptist Church in Menominee, Michigan, which he has some great stories about Menominee, Michigan. And then he's married to his lovely wife, Rhea, and they have seven children. As he says, he's just a few short of a soccer team. He's well-versed on soccer, I can tell you, from England. He enjoys a lot of his children's activities, and he's also a good Englishman, so he works in his garden. So, without any further ado, Dave Visco.
Thank you, Dennis. It was good to see you here. Glad you're here. I know you're foregoing lunch right now to be here, so I appreciate that. The title of this seminar, I just thought about that now. Why do we call it this? Basically, this is in the description, but now what? Now what? Basically, what I mean by that is, I'm assuming that many of you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've crossed the line of faith. You've made a decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now the question becomes, now what? Now what do we do? And what I'd like to do today is talk about three what we call disciplines, spiritual disciplines, things that you can do now as a new believer so you can grow close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know, I was just talking to Jeff, he's a firefighter. I don't know if anyone's ever drunk out of a fire hose. I don't think you'd want to do that, right? But figuratively, that's what we're going to do today, because I'm going to throw a whole bunch of stuff at you and take what you can take, and hopefully it will be helpful to you. So let's start by looking at the three disciplines. First one is prayer. The second one is studying the Bible. And then third is worship, attending church. So those are the three. Does everybody have a hand up, by the way? Yeah, okay, good. All right, let's start off with prayer. And I think one of the best ways to look at prayer is to look at the most famous prayer in the Word of God, which is what? The Lord's Prayer, right? Which is in Matthew 6. And so that's what I'd like to do. A.A. Milne wrote, the Winnie the Pooh stuff. And he has a little poem here. It says, "Little boy kneels at the foot of the bed, droops on little hands, little gold head. Hush, hush, whisper, who dares? Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. God bless mommy, I know that's right. Wasn't it fun in the bath tonight? The cold so cold and the hot so hot. Oh, God bless daddy, I quite forgot. If I open my fingers a little bit more, I can see Nanny's dressing gown on the door. It's a beautiful blue, but it hasn't a hood. Oh, God bless Nanny and make her good. Mine has a hood, and I lie in bed, and I pull the hood right over my head, and I shut my eyes, and I curl up small, and nobody knows that I'm there at all. Oh, thank you, God, for a lovely day. And what was the other I had to say? Oh, I said, bless Daddy, so what could it be? Oh, now I remember. God bless me." I like that poem because it's very realistic, isn't it? Christopher Robin here was getting distracted by Nanny's dress and gown on the door, and he was forgetful about what he was going to pray. And it was just a whole just mixed up prayer. And so when I look at that prayer, I think about my own prayer life. Sometimes it can be mixed up like that too, where I get distracted or where I forget things to pray for. And so what we'd like to do today is look at the Lord's Prayer to find out maybe how we should pray so we don't forget things and so we're not so discombobulated when we pray. So if you have your Bibles, could you turn to Matthew 6? If you don't have a Bible, by the way, come and see me afterwards. I'll get you one. Everybody needs to have a Bible. It's part of the now what. Now what? First thing probably should be get a Bible. And actually, we'll talk about Bibles in a little later on here when we talk about study. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If you notice in the passage of Scripture, Jesus talks about how not to pray, and then he talks about how to pray. First of all, he talks about what I call poor prayers. There's the prideful prayer in verses 5 and 6, and what people would do is they would go on the street corners and they would pray so people could see them, and so they would think that they're righteous. And so what Jesus says, if you have a problem doing that, and it is a problem, you need to go in your closet, you need to go in your room and pray. If prideful prayer is a problem for you. But he also talks about what I call perfunctory prayer. It's a routine performed carelessly, hastily, superficially. In verse 7, he says, keep babbling like pagans. He's not talking about lengthy prayers or repetitious prayers, but he's talking about what I call like parrot-like prayers. It's a torrent of mechanical and mindless words. Your mind is detached from your mouth. Many years ago in seminary, I used to drive school bus. And by the way, it's harder than teaching because at least in teaching, you're facing 60 kids. In school bus driving, you got your back to them. Anyhow, we're learning to do the school bus. It was something else to drive that because it was not only having to drive it, but you had all the other things that went along with it. And not only in the driving is that you had to double clutch. I had a stick. It wasn't automatic like in the past. Not like now, but in the past, you had a stick. And so you had to double clutch and do all of this, and then they would be asking for heat. No heat, too much heat, this heat. And then you got the lights you got to turn on. When you got to turn them on, you got the yellow lights and you got the red lights. And it's just kind of mind-boggling. But after a while, what started to happen? I would go down the road, and I wouldn't even think about double clutching because I would be able to do it without even thinking about it. And I think sometimes that's what happens with us in our prayer life. It just becomes routine. It just becomes something that we do. I remember I was tucking my 10-year-old into bed some years ago, and I prayed a prayer, and she looked up at me, and she says, "Daddy, do you think you have another prayer?" And I realized that I say the same things a lot of times when I pray with her when I go to bed. When we say a meal, usually, God is great, God is good, thank you for this food, or something along those lines. It's a mechanical thing. It's something we say without even thinking about it. And Jesus says, that's not the way to pray. So he talks about perfunctory prayer, and he talks about prideful prayer. But then he talks about proper prayer, and we know that to be the Lord's Prayer. Just a couple observations related to the Lord's Prayer. First, it's a public prayer. Notice it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." But it starts off by saying, "our," "we," "us." Those words are used in there. Does that mean that we can't use it individually? But yeah, we can use it individually. By all means, we can do that. But it was a corporate prayer to be said together. I know whenever I do a funeral, I officiate at funerals, many times we'll end with the Lord's Prayer. And it's a corporate thing that we do together. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, two sets of three. First of all, the first three petitions focus on God. The second three petitions focus on man. And it's important you see this thing. First of all, we're dealing with God, and then we're dealing with man. It isn't man first and then God. You notice that? And that's important that we get that squared away. We start off by focusing our prayer on God, and then on man. Now let's look at the specifics of the prayer. Let's talk about the first set of three petitions that focus on God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I love the story of the little boy who was saying the Lord's Prayer, and he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, he wasn't trying to be sacrilegious. He just didn't understand the word hallowed. And if I asked you here, probably, who would know what the name hallowed was, we probably wouldn't know. In fact, I didn't know until I looked it up as to what it meant. Actually, what it is it's the verbal form of holy. So let God's name be regarded as holy is what we're asking for. Let God's name be honored and respected. Many years ago, I went to the ball game with a friend of mine. Someone was supposed to leave tickets at the Gate X, you know, at the old county stadium. And we got down there, and the tickets weren't there. So we're scrambling along, grabbing the change that we could out of our pockets and our wallets, and we came up just with enough for the bleacher section, of course. I don't know if you've ever been to the bleacher section in the county stadium, but it's a real cultural experience, let me put it that way. And I sat in front of a gentleman who thought he could see better than the umpire who was 300 feet away. Because every time the umpire called a strike, he would use God's name in vain. He wasn't honoring God's name, that's for sure. And every time he did that, it sent a shiver right through my spine. Because God's name is to be revered and to respect it. It's not to be used in that fashion. This actually goes a step further because many times the name of God is closely related to his person, his essence. So we're not only saying, may your name be honored and respected, but may you, your person, be honored and respected. And that's what we're saying when we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next petition, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. What's that talking about? It's a cry for the consummation of the kingdom of God. This is kind of hard to understand, but basically Jesus' kingdom is already but not yet. Doesn't make sense, does it? It's already here in that when people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they become part of the kingdom of God. And so we become part of that. So that the kingdom is already here in that Jesus reigns in men's hearts. But it's not yet in that he is going to come back again and then rule. Well, many people believe it for a millennium, 1,000 years. And so his kingdom is not yet, that type of kingdom. His kingdom ruling in men's hearts, that's already here. But the kingdom where Jesus comes back again, and he will come back again, by the way, that's yet to come. There's all kinds of debate as to when Jesus Christ comes back again. You know, in theology, there's all these big words like post-tribulationalism and mid-tribulationalism and amillennialism or post-millennialism, the whole works. When I asked my father one time about this, he said, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. I said, Dad, I've been to seminary. I don't know about pan-millennialism. They didn't teach us that there. He says, yeah, don't you know pan-millennialism? Pan-millennialism is it'll all pan out in the end. That was the way he looked at it. And then he would say, but one thing is, I don't know some of the answers to when Jesus is going to come back again, but I do know this. He is going to come back again. And that we need to have our houses in order. And so, you know, when is Jesus Christ coming back again? I don't know. But we're to pray that God's kingdom, this consummation of the kingdom of God would happen, would take place. There's an old Aramaic word that the believers used to use called Maranatha. And it means, come, O Lord. And I love a little story about these two older ladies went to a seminar. And the speaker at the seminar said, now listen, I want to teach you a word, and I want you to greet everybody with this word. And the word is Maranatha. And so they listened very carefully and took it to heart. And after the seminar was over, they walked across to another piece of the campus to go to another session. And they saw the speaker coming towards her. And they said to each other, well, let's greet him how he wanted us to greet him. And so they got up to him and they smiled and they said, "Marijuana, brother, marijuana." It's not marijuana, it's Maranatha. But it means, "Come, O Lord," and that's what we're saying. "Come, O Lord, your kingdom come," when we pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's perfect will is done in heaven. God demands it, the angels and the redeemed do it. Period. End of discussion. But is God's will done on earth? Well, let's have a status check here. God tells us to be witnesses to everybody, to tell people about the Lord Jesus. Are we doing that? That's his will. Are we doing it? No. All the time. Jesus has 10 commandments in the Old Testament. Are we following those 10 commandments? Well, not all the time. He tells us to be holy as he is holy. Does that describe people? Well, we know. Does it describe us? Is God's will being done on earth? No, not right now. And so we're to need to ask that God's will be done on earth. Many years ago, my wife, we had all 7 kids at home, and my wife and I decided to go on a date. And so we were walking out the door, and the kids looked at us and said, "Well, where are you two going?" I said, "We're going on a date." They said, "Why?" I said, "Well, just look around you." Chaos. You know, we're going on a date. We're getting away. And then I said to him, "Now, when I come back, I want everything picked up." That was my will. That's something I wanted done. Well, I came back, and guess what? It wasn't picked up, right? That was disappointing. It's disappointing. Do you see what it does to the Father's heart when his will is not done on earth? My heart was, you know, that hurt me when they didn't listen to me and do what I asked them to do. God can be very disappointed when we don't do what his will is on earth. And so we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The second three petitions deal with us. Give us today our daily bread. This relates to our physical needs. The bread stands for the necessities of life. It's our needs, not our greeds, as Carson put it. Our needs, not our greeds. It isn't, "Lord, I need a Cadillac" type of thing. Okay, it's the basic necessities of life. So the first one, "Give us today our daily bread," our physical needs. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Again, this petition relates to our spiritual needs. Our debts here are sins, not financial obligations. Basically, I think for many of us, asking forgiveness in our prayer life is pretty non-existent. When I was a little kid growing up, I had plenty of opportunity to do the other parts of prayer that we're going to be talking about. But the sorry part was always left out. It's my father and mother reminded me of that fact as we prayed. But we have a tendency not to ask forgiveness and not to say sorry for the things that we've done. So this petition relates to our scriptures. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," verse 13. This petition relates to our moral needs. Temptation is hard to resist, isn't it? And that's the reason for the petition. And so we need to be able to have God help us through those times. Temptation itself is not a sin, but it's when we succumb to temptation that kind of sin comes into being. All right, so as we look at the Lord's Prayer, what can we learn? How can we apply it to our lives? Well, obviously we need to avoid the problem prayers, the prideful prayers and the perfunctory prayers. And we need to look at the Lord's Prayer and use that as an example. Many years ago, my mother and father, when they were starting out to minister, my mother wasn't very good at studying the Word of God. And so she used to take my father's sermons and preach those. And on one occasion, they were both asked to the same church. My mother was asked on the first weekend and my father on the second weekend. And so she went in and preached a sermon. And unbeknownst to my father, what she preached, he went the next week and preached the same sermon. And got chastised for stealing my mother's sermon. You know, sometimes it's not okay to use other people's words. Sometimes it's okay. And when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, it's okay. It's okay. We can pray these things, and hopefully you have a better understanding of what you're praying when you pray these things. We can recite the Lord's Prayer word for word. But there's a pattern here I want you to see, and I alluded to it earlier. And the pattern is this. First of all, we focus on God, and then we focus on ourselves. And we need to be able to do that in our praying. Now, many years ago, I think my parents taught me this. This is the whole idea of getting lost in what we're praying for or not being organized in it. They taught me this acrostic. Okay, so pray. Very simple. I want you to look at, we're talking about focusing on God first and us last. P stands for praise. Praise is thanking God for who He is and what He has done. Again, we start off with praise. Second of all, R is repentance. This is the sorry part. I don't know if it's ents or amps. I'm sorry, my spelling's not very good. But repentance. The sorry prayer is where we ask forgiveness for our sins. A is for asking. And I'm going to come back to that in a second. And then Y is yourself. Now, again, start off focusing on God. And then we ask for other people and ourselves last. Many times we start off our prayers, Dear Lord Jesus, help me out with this. Pray Aunt Betty gets over her colon surgery. God, thank you for who you are and what you've done. You know what that is? That's not praying, that's yarping. It's backwards. It's starting with yourself and then asking for others and then kneeling with this last. It's very important, the order of things that do this. So when we're asking, sometimes we get to this point and say, oh, okay, my mind's all over the place. What can I ask for? You can ask for whatever you want. But if you'd like to be a little more organized in your thinking about asking, again, maybe we could suggest this. Okay, days of the week, right? So, we pray, repent, and when we get to the asking on Monday, pray for missionaries. And those can be people who not only serve overseas, because we can be missionaries across the street too, right? My subdivision, we moved about 2 years ago. I'd say half the subdivision is Indian, people from India, country of India. A lot of them are Hindu. They have their little gods up all around the houses. And my wife and I see that as our mission field. It's right across the street. Okay? Tuesday is teachers. Now, that could be... that could be mentors or somebody who you respect who is helping you along life. That can be teachers as well as people in the school system. Wednesday is workmates. Obviously, the people that you work with are very, very important. Troubled people. And a lot can fall into that category. Obviously, people who are struggling with their families or finances or are out of work or sick or are struggling with some things in their lives, whatever, or troubled people. F is for family. Saints, so I use that word to mean people who know the Lord Jesus, okay? Not like St. Christopher or something like that. But people who know the Lord Jesus, because we're saints, called saints. And so people around you who know the Lord Jesus, pray for wisdom for them, for strength, for endurance, that they keep the faith. As Peter's mentioned in the back here, that we give away our faith too. We keep the faith, give away our faith. And then S is for sinners. Now, we're all sinners, but let me explain. These are for folks who have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness for their sin. And I don't know if you know people around who don't know the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're somebody who doesn't. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But those are people you can pray for. And one of my greeters asked me to pray for his girlfriend. And she's not a believer. And he asked me to pray for her. I'm sure you know a lot of people who don't know the Lord Jesus, and so you can pray for them. So again, this is just a very simple way of praying. And it can be a little more organized, a little less chaotic. Now, all praying is talking to God. And so this is a little more organized way of doing it. All right, so let's look at the next topic here, which is studying the Word of God. How do you pronounce the fourth book of the Bible? Is it Deuteronomy or Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy? You sure? Sure? Actually, I pronounce it Numbers. Sorry. Fourth book of the Bible is Numbers, not Deuteronomy. I fell for that too. Someone tripped me up on that too. And I thought to myself, you know what? I don't know the Word of God like I do. I should know the Word of God. I thought I did. But it's good to know the Word of God and what it says. And so let's look at studying the Word of God by first of all looking at the Bible itself and kind of give you an overview. Bible is a Greek word for biblion. It means roll or book. What we observe about the Bible is 66 books, 189 chapters, 23,214 verses, and here's the words, 700,073,692. Other words, that's in the King James Version of the Bible. So, that's the Bible. Two divisions, Old Testament, 39 books, New Testament is 27 books. It's written by 40 authors, 40 different authors, over a 1,500 year time frame. Think about that. A lot of people say, oh, it was written by 40 authors over that time frame. There can't be much unity in that. Oh, yeah, very much so. There is unity. The Old Testament points to the Messiah, and the New Testament insists that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there is unity through all of that. The theme of reconciliation, God reconciling man to himself. That's the theme through Scripture, that thread of reconciliation. And then there are three languages in Scripture. There's Hebrew in the Old Testament, and then Aramaic, there's just a little bit of that, and then Greek in the New Testament. Now, the reason I gave you this handout is just to give you an idea. This is kind of an overview of the books of the Bible. And again, this is just to give you an idea of what's in there. The Old Testament is the green sheet here, the 39 books. The first four are the books of the law. Many times they're called Deuteronomy. Excuse me, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. And then the next set of books are books of history, the history of the kings of Israel and the judges and so forth and the exile and coming back from the exile. The book of poetry, those books are like Psalms and Proverbs. The major prophets, Isaiah, as some people say, Daniel, Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets. I don't know what the difference is between the major and the minor, come to think of it. I think that it's not that they were less important, but anyhow, I'd have to figure out why they are the major and minor prophets. New Testament is the next sheet. You start off with the Gospels, the life and times of Jesus is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have Acts, which is a history book of the early church. Luke wrote Luke, the Gospel. He also wrote Acts. And so Luke's, we started off by talking about the life of Christ, and then in Luke, and then in Acts, he wrote about the life of the early church. And then the letters by Paul. As you can see, he was a pretty prolific author, wasn't he? A lot of it was done in prison. He wrote some of those letters, a lot of them. And then the general letters are written by different people, Peter, John. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, James. Don't know which James it was either. But they're general letters. And then Revelation is called a prophecy, and that's the last book in the Bible. So that just kind of gives you an overview of that. What does the Bible tell us about itself? Well, on 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this: all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. I like this explanation. It says the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This means that he, as a member of the Trinity, took time to move people to write what he wanted them to write so we would know what God thinks. So God moved people by the Holy Spirit, who's God, moved people to write what he wanted them to write so he would know, so we would know what God thinks. That's a good explanation of what Scripture means, being God-breathed. So man wrote, but they were moved by God, basically. Something else about the origins of the Word of God, the purpose of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this: all Scripture is God-breathed, we just talked about that, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is the purpose of Scripture? To teach tells us what to do. Reproof or rebuke tells us what not to do. Correction tells you what to do when you have done what you were told not to do. Stuart Briscoe mentioned that. And then, so the whole idea, the purpose is the training in righteousness, that everybody be equipped for good work. So that's the purpose of the Word of God. Some of the characteristics of the Word of God: it's a true document. It's a boundless document. It's a thoroughly tested document. It's one that is thoroughly tested, as I mentioned earlier. If you study or read Psalm 119, it talks a lot about the Word of God and what it does and some characteristics of it. And I would encourage you to read through those things. How to study the Bible. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. All right. First of all, you need a Bible. These are the tools that you need, a Bible, right? That's obvious if you need a Bible. Okay, so you go into the bookstore and you look at the Bibles on the shelves of hand. All kinds of different flavors, isn't there? Okay, you got NIV, NASB, KJV, and all these other letters. You kind of get a little confused by that. So let me just try and lay them out for you. There is kind of a spectrum of different translations. And by the way, it's not easy to translate the Word of God, because in its original form, there were no divisions of chapters or verses. The chapters came into being in the 13th century and the verses in the 16th century. So when you're translating it earlier than that, it was difficult. And let me just kind of give you an example of that. Because all the words were run together, it could be difficult to translate. So what does that say? I'm using English letters here, obviously. What does it say?
God is nowhere.
What?
God is nowhere.
Okay, and?
God is now here.
Now here. Okay.
Depends on how you look at it.
Well, right. Now, this is what they were facing. Sometimes these letters would run together, and it could get confusing like that. So how do you tell what it means? Many times you look at the context of the passages of Scripture around it to figure out what it has to say. But this just kind of gives you an idea of you know, how difficult sometimes it is to translate. It's important to understand the translation philosophy, too. You know, you understand a photograph, very sharp, very defined, okay? And then you've got the watercolor on the other side, the watercolor sketch. Truth of the subject is in the sketch, but it's without the details, right? Not like a photograph. And we have the same thing with the Word of God. We have something called word for word. In fact, if you look in your this blue sheet in here, we have the word for word, which is like the photograph, very detailed. And what that means is each word is translated as it is in the Greek, okay? When you do that, it can be very wooden. It can be very awkward. On the other end is thought for thought. It's not word for word, but thought for thought. And let me try and illustrate this for you. In Romans 12:20, in the New American Standard Bible, you can see that on the spectrum here. It's right up here, word for word. Okay? It says coals of fire, because that's literally what the Greek words say. But the NIV, which is more in the middle, more towards the thought for thought, it doesn't say coals of fire. It says burning coals. It's the idea of what they are, not the coals of fire, but burning coals. So maybe that gives you kind of an idea of how the philosophy translation takes place, or how translation takes place. So you need a Bible, and for study, if you're really serious about studying, the NASB is a very good, New American Standard Version is very good. If you're just reading for devotional purposes in our pews here, we have the NIV, and that's a very good Bible to use for study as well. excuse me. So again, the first thing you need is a Bible to try to figure out the translation that you need. You can use that continuum to find out what will best suit you. Next thing you need is a notebook. Do any of you write in your Bibles? Good. I'm glad you write in your Bibles. For a lot of people, that's sacrilege to write in the Bible. What do you do with old Bibles, by the way? Keep them, yeah. You never throw them away, do you? I don't. But write in your Bible is not sacrilege. You can do that. My wife is making, I think it's Tyndale House. She has a Bible. She has a Jesus time every morning. Sometimes she goes in the tub and she drops the Bible in the tub. This thing is beat up. She's written all over the thing. And anyhow, she's going to bankrupt whoever the publisher of the Bible is, because she found out a little while back that it has a lifetime warranty on it. And it's every 2 years the thing starts to fall apart. So she takes it and they give her a new Bible. But she's always writing in it, writing notes, things that the Lord is teaching her. And you're very welcome to do that. It's okay to do that in the margins and the notes. By the way, my mother-in-law had a saying, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. So write in your Bible. Get a notebook as well so you can jot down things. Then another thing you need is a concordance. You can get these in the library, here or whatever. But basically, a concordance is like an index, and you can look up a certain word, and we'll talk a little more about that as to how to use this in a second here. So it's an index. A Bible dictionary. Here, I'll let you pass these around. A Bible dictionary is exactly what it says. It's a dictionary. So you have a word that you don't know about, like an acacia tree mentions in the Bible. Well, you can look up acacia tree and find out what that's all about. It's very, very helpful. They've got nice pictures in there. Okay, and then another book. I didn't bring an example of this, but you can get commentaries to the Bible. Basically, it tells you helps you understand what a verse means. And there are one-volume commentaries that you can get, or you can get a commentary for each book of the Bible. But a commentary is a good thing to have, too. You study the word, then you look at the commentary after that to see what their ideas of the understanding of that verse is. And then this book I would recommend to you. I got this in seminary. Don't let that scare you away. I found it to be very, very helpful, very easy to read. Basically, it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And basically what they do is they take the different genres in Scripture and help you understand how to interpret those things. Like, for instance, a parable. A parable is a story, a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. Usually they have one point to them, and so they teach you how to find the one point. And so the different things in Scripture of how to study them. And this is an excellent, very, very easy to read book that I think will be helpful to you. So I'll just pass that around as well. All right. Another thing, this might sound weird, this is not Crayola time, but colored pencils, and I'll tell you about those in a second. And then And then I just gave you the book that we're passing around. Okay. There's different ways to study the Bible. First of all, there's the wrong way. Have you ever seen this? I call it Bible roulette. Let me see, Lord, what should I study today? Okay, just kind of flipping through and pointing and whatever. You get in trouble that way. There's an old story about someone doing that, and they go, Judas hung himself. Okay. Flipped over. Go and do likewise. That's the problem you have when you do that type of thing, isn't it? My father says a text taken out of context is a what? Is a con. You take text out of context, what do you have? You have a con. In other words, context is very, very, very important. And so there is a right way of studying Scripture and a wrong way. So you've got to make sure we don't do it the wrong way. And then the right way. Let me just give you a couple things. To study a passage of Scripture or a book of Scripture, maybe you could ask these three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? So what does the Bible say? What does this passage of Scripture say? What does it mean after you figure out what it says? And then what does it mean to me is the application. Or another way of looking at it is what, so what, now what? Is another way of looking at it. What, so what, now what? That's one way to study the Bible. Another way is to subjects study, where you study certain things like angels or anger or something, and use that concordance that I'm passing around, the index, to study those things. You can use a character study, where you look up certain characters in the Bible. You can use that as well, and find out what those verses have to say about those characters. And then there's the pencil study, as I was talking about before. I was told this many, many years ago, and that's to use different pencils. You can get them in a bookstore. There's not pencils, the little markers. You got to be careful because Bible pages are so thin that if you use just regular markers, they'll just go right through that and probably a few others. So they have special markers in the bookstore here that'll help you with this. But basically what that is, it's a fun way to study Scripture. Basically, you pick a color and then you underline certain things. For instance, I just saw these colors. Blue is commands we see in Scripture. Red is warnings. Green is promises. And yellow is something that's very special to me. And you could study Word of God like that, and then you can go back over it, and you know the color code, and so you can figure out, oh, this is a promise from God, or this is something I need to do, or this is a warning. One last thing here related to actually prayer and Bible study is the 5-3 challenge. And this is, if you're just starting off, this is a good way to do it. What it is 5 minutes of prayer, 5 minutes of studying the Word, 5 times a week. 5 times studying the Word, 5 minutes of praying, 5 minutes of studying the Word, 5 minutes of praying, 5 times a week. Now, you're not limited to that, but this is a good place to start, and hopefully you'll grow from there. All right, last thing, worship and church attendance. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but what he's telling the readers is that we shouldn't give up meeting together. Meeting together means simply the regular gathering together of Christian believers for worship and exhortation or encouraging one another. And so that's what we need to do. We need to get together. We need to worship. A lot of people say, well, I worship when I'm out in creation. I don't need to go to a church to do that. Well, again, Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do that, because when we come together, then we can worship together, and it can be corporate, it can be good. And so I would encourage you to look at that. An example of somebody who went to church, in a sense, is Jesus. It's an interesting verse in Luke 4:16. It says this, he, that is Jesus, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. And then there's a little part at the end of that says, as was his custom. Do you get that? He went into the synagogue as was his custom. If you're looking for Jesus on Saturday back then, where would you find him? He's in the synagogue. That's what he did. He was always there on the Sabbath. And so we need to make church attendance something that is a part of our life. So I encourage you to do that. So, again, drinking out of a fire hose here, and I've just shortened it up a little. But just summarizing here the three disciplines we talked about. Prayer. And again, hopefully give this a little practical approach to praying there. And then study. One way of studying, what does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? It'd be a good way of studying. And then the whole aspect of worship, of being in church, is a very, very important concept. And I would encourage you to be there. Thank you so much for your attention. If you have any questions, we can take them. We have 2 minutes left.
Just a question. What was the author of the book?
Fee and Stewart.
Okay.
Fee and Stewart, yeah. Okay. Any other questions? All right, gentlemen, thank you so much. Have a good rest of the day. I guess it's lunchtime, right? Hope it's not too cold out there.
All right, let's see.